Going to be talking about something that is very, very important. As a matter of fact, I would say that there are a few things that we would study in not just the book of Genesis, but in all of the Bible that you could rate as being more important than this. And what I'm talking about is the creation of man. And in particular, man being created in the image and likeness of God. And so to see this morning, I'd like to revisit at least the last portion of chapter 1. And so this morning, I will be reading verses 26 through 31. And let us hear the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you for the very special love that you have for us as those uniquely created in your image and likeness. We thank you, Father, that you are not only our creator, but you, through the work of your Son, have become our redeemer. You are the one who, in your great power, has given that which was nearest and dearest to you on our behalf, and that is the life of your Son. We thank you, Father, and this morning we pray that as we look into this passage, a passage that is so meaningful, a passage that has such deep and practical implications for us, I pray that you would help us to see the fullness of all that is here, that we could be alert and focused, and that this word would bear much fruit in each of our lives. And I pray that you would give me grace to deliver this, your word, in a manner that honors you. And I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, today, if you ask, what is man? There is a lot of confusion about that. And as a result of that, there are a lot of problems that flow out of that. If you go back to the days of the ancient philosophers and you think of those like Plato, they would say that man in his truest essence is spirit. And the spirit is just entombed and encased like a prisoner within this body of flesh. And so for Plato and the ancient or the idealistic philosophers, what you find is that the essence of man is spirit. It's reason, it's mind. But as you work your way through the ages, what you find as you come to sort of the modern era is that there is a complete difference of opinion that has taken hold. That it's not spirit which is the essence of man, but it's matter. That man is a compilation of different material elements that have come together to create this sort of material and biochemical being known as Homo sapien. And man, Homo sapien, is one who has, just as a byproduct of the interaction of all of these chemicals, become a rational and emotional and thinking and intellectual and even spiritual being. Those are the type of answers we get to this question, what is man? the type of answers that we would all hear in school. They're the type of answers that you see on TV. They're even the type of answers that I hear from a guy I listen to on sports radio. I mean, you hear this sort of nonsense all the time. But these answers aren't only wrong, but they're dangerous. Because these answers essentially devalue and dehumanize man to the point that, in the case of the naturalist, man is just a pest. And if man is just a pest, then he can be dealt with like a pest. If he gets on your nerves, you treat him like you would treat any pest that gets on your nerves. But this account here tells us something that is radically different from what the world is telling us now about what man is. See, this account tells us something so extraordinary, so regal, that we would not ever believe it unless it was revealed to us divinely in revelation. And that is that you and I, in all people, in all places, have been uniquely created in the image and likeness of God. Now that's mind-blowing. As a matter of fact, I can tell you, the more that I am wrestling with Genesis and Genesis chapter 1 over the what's now become a couple of months, and the more I see God in this light as creator, the more it just explodes the dynamic of him being redeemer in my life. It amplifies it. It magnifies it. It makes it that much more incredible. And when we consider that God as creator has made us in his own image and likeness, when we consider that and understand that, it's something that is mind-boggling to us. Not that God just created us, because that's something we would kind of expect. I mean, how else did we get here? We had to have come from somewhere. We had to have been created. That's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that when God said, I'm going to create man, when I reach the pinnacle of my creative work, when I get there, I'm going to create a being in my own image and likeness. That's the amazing thing, that God would make us as a representation of himself in his own image and in his own likeness. What does that mean? Well, there are two words that are used here in Genesis 1:26, and these words are synonymous. In some ways, they're used interchangeably. The first is tselem. And what this means is image. It's actually derived from a root word which means to carve or to cut. It actually is used in a number of places in the Old Testament to speak of carvings of either animals or of people. And the second word that's used here is demut, which is translated as likeness. Now, this word comes from a root that means to be like. And it was often used as a similitude to describe something that bore a resemblance to something else. For example, we find this word used 10 times in Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel is there having this theophonic vision, this vision of God in his glory, and he doesn't know what to make of it. And so what he does is he describes it in all of these terms using this word like. I saw him and he was like this. It's how this word is used. It's used to capture the essence of what something is like. And so man, we are told, is created in the image and likeness of God. And in saying that, we're being told that man is in some way a representation of God and is like God in certain aspects. There are things about us that are true of God. And there are elements of God that are true of us. And so the question is, where is this representation and likeness found? Well, it's found it's found in all of the constitutional faculties of man. Meaning it's not just found in the immaterial part of man. The image of God isn't only found in the soul or the mind or the heart. These words, again, are in many ways interchangeable in Scripture. The spirit. It's not only found there. But the image of God is also found in the body. Now, that might surprise some of you, because if you're familiar with the Scriptures, then you'll know that the Gospel of John, for example, tells us that God is spirit. And even as our children's catechism says, when you ask, what is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. God is a spirit. And yet what we're told here is that it's not just the soul of man that bears the image and likeness of God, but what we're told here is that man in his totality, as a whole, man bears the image and likeness of God. And thus, in some way, the body reflects something about God. And we know this for a number of reasons. First of all, because the Bible tells us in Colossians 1:15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. And yet Christ had and still has a body. He is in his body, gave us a perfect picture of God, so much so that in John 14, when we have him standing there with Philip and he tells him, he says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You have seen him. And so Jesus is God, and Jesus had and has a body. And thus, obviously, the body in some way reflects the image of God. Now, when we say that, it's important that we understand that the image of God is seen in the totality of all of man. Hermann Bavinck, if you aren't familiar with his name, I've quoted him every now and then, be familiar with it. Great Dutch theologian from the 19th century, he said, into the 20th century. He said, from the doctrine that man has been created in the image of God flows the clear implication that that image extends to man in his entirety. Nothing in man is excluded from the image of God. All creatures reveal traces of God, but only man is the image of God, and he is that image totally, in soul and body, in all faculties and powers, in all conditions and relations. And so you and I, in our totality, in everything that we are the image of God. And so seeing that, the question is, how is this image and likeness of God evidenced in us? Well, opinions vary widely on this. The more you read of this, the more you see how different the opinions are, whether they are Protestant, Reformed, Lutheran, Neo-Orthodox, Evangelical, you find variances in this. But in my opinion, which is really the opinion of many of the Dutch Reformed theologians, I mentioned Bavinck, but also Burkhoff, Hockema, guys like that, I would say that it is evidenced in both the structural as well as the functional aspects of man. The structural as well as functional aspects of man. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, historically, when theologians have spoken of the structural or the broader aspects of man, they've been referring to the fact that man is a spiritual, intellectual, rational, relational, and moral being. Man is all of that. And as such, as a spiritual being, man is immortal. As an intellectual being, man is thinking. He is rational. As a relational being, man lives in communion and community with others. As a moral being, man has a compass within him that has some kind of an idea of right and wrong. This is how man has been created in a structural sense. And in that structural sense, he images God. As God is all of those things. God is immortal. God is intellectual, rational, relational, and moral. God is all of those things. And in creating us, he has created us structurally in that way as well. As Anthony Hockham put it, he said, in sum, by the image of God in the structural sense, we mean the entire endowment of gifts and capacities that enable man to function as he should in his various relationships and callings. It's the structural aspect of the image of God in man. But what about the functional aspect? Well, traditionally, Reformed theologians have described the functional aspect of the image of God in the sense of consisting of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And they derive that meaning primarily from two passages of Scripture, one in Colossians 3 and parallel passage in Ephesians 4, both of which speak about the renewal of man, the regenerate man, as he's renewed in the image of God in true holiness and righteousness. What that tells us is that when we're spoken of as being created in the image and likeness of God, it consists of us living a true and morally right and pure life, a set apart life. Simply put, it refers to living as God intends for you to live. He's structured you a certain way as this spiritual, intellectual, rational, relational, and moral being. And as such, now functionally, he's created you to live a certain way. A way that is described as righteous and holy, as set apart. Now, in order to get a fuller and more enhanced kind of HD picture of what this looks like, the thing to do is to look at the life of Christ. Many theologians, Calvin, Bovink in particular, when they are seeking to discern what is the image of God, the thing they do is look to that image renewed and then look to the life of Christ, as Christ himself is the consummate, perfect person. He is the image of God perfectly. And so if we want to see what that looks like, then we look to Christ. And what is it that we find when we look to him? Well, what we find is that for all that Christ is, and there is so much that he is, if we really wanted to ask what is the essence of Christ, what lies at the heart of who he is, of his motivations, we in many ways could narrow it down to love. In many ways, we can narrow it down to love. And I say this because if you think about what the Scriptures say that love is the fulfillment of the law. Meaning love contains everything that God requires of us. Everything. All of the law is summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. Elsewhere, we're told that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that which is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these, all of the law and the commandments, all of the prophets, everything hangs on these things. And thus, in the realest sense, if we said, what is the law? Well, the law is love. And what is love? Love is perfect. because the law is perfect. And so if we're going to describe Christ, we're going to say, well, Christ is perfect. That's the ultimate essence of who Christ is. Christ is perfect. And what does it mean to be perfect? It means to love God perfectly and to love neighbor perfectly. That's what it means. And this is what the New Testament seems to emphasize more than anything else about Christ. It's at the heart of his redeeming work is love. For God so loved the world, no greater love has a man than this, that they may know that you love them even as you love me. It's love is the driving motivation that we find in Christ. Because love is perfection. Love is the fulfillment of the law. See, love is so central to who God is. And thus it is central to what it means to bear the image of God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, at the end of this doctrinal treatise, where again he sets forth this wonderful, wonderful exposition of the redeeming work of Christ and all that God has done for us in Christ and how he has brought together all people into this one unified body, the church. It's this wonderful exposition up through chapters 1 through 3. He gets a little bit of exhortation in chapter 4, but then he rolls into chapter 5, and where do you think he begins? Therefore, in light of all of this revelation about what God has done for us in Christ, therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God as beloved children. What does that mean, Paul? Walk in love. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. See, what he's saying is that to be imitators of God, to be image bearers of God, means to walk in love. And so it is. We have then the structural as well as the functional aspects to the image of God and man. And that means that when God created man, he created him as a spiritual, intellectual, rational, relational being, moral being, who was upright and holy in every way, in every way. That's the image of God in man in creation. In creation. And Christ, being the exact image of God, gives us the fullest picture of what that image of God looks like in flesh and blood by living a life of perfect love. Now, as far as the original creation of man is concerned, that which we read of in our passage here in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, it's vital to note that both Adam and Eve existed in a state of innocence at that time. When they were created, they existed in a state of innocence, and thus they imaged God perfectly at that time. Right from the creation, they imaged God perfectly in an untainted way. Now, that doesn't mean that they were exactly like God. It doesn't mean that everything about God was true of them as well, because we know at that time that Adam and Eve lived in a probationary period. Adam and Eve, it was still possible for them at this time, from their very created state, it was possible for them to sin, which of course is not true of God. It was possible for them to sin. And thus, in order to pass through this probationary period, Adam and Eve would have to obey the law of God, the commandment of God, something we'll look at in detail later, the covenant of works, and they would have to obey him perfectly. But as we know, Adam and Eve didn't do that. But Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, and as a result, great, great, great damage was done to the image of God in man. Now, how great was that damage? Well, there are some who say that it was completely destroyed, annihilated, that there is no markings of the image of God that are left in man whatsoever. Now, I personally don't agree with that, because what we find in Scripture are multiple post-lapsarian or post-fall descriptions of man, whereby he is spoken of as bearing the image of God. Two such passages are in Genesis chapter 9 and James chapter 3. In Genesis 9, it is shortly after the flood, and as the waters recede and God is establishing new ordinances for man as he would repopulate the earth, he gives this ordinance saying that if any man kills another man, then that man too, his blood should be required of him. For in the image of God, he was created. So here he's pointing to this creation ordinance, to this creation reality that man is created in the image of God, and he still bears that image of God. And because of that, there is the ultimate penalty required of anyone who takes the life of another. We find the same principle at work in James 3, only this time he's speaking about the tongue. And he's talking about how with one and the same tongue, we bless God and curse men who are created in the image of God. And then he says these things ought not to be. I mean, it's tremendously inconsistent to with one mouth praise God and then curse those who are actually the image and likeness and representation of God. And so what we find then is that the image of God still does reside in man, and yet that image has been radically, radically marred. Calvin put it this way. He said, though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in man, yet it was so corrupted by sin that whatever remains is frightful deformity. Now, when you read Calvin, in many places it looks like he is saying that the image has been totally annihilated. But as you sort of sift it all together and put it all together, what you see is that this is what it boils down to. It's still there, but there is frightful deformity to it. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Philadelphia, he likened man in his present condition to a building in World War II that had been bombed from every side and now just remains this sort of crumpled and cracked and decimated edifice. That's where we are now. And so, where exactly does that leave us then? Well, where it leaves us, or I should say, where it leaves man in his fallen state, is in such a place where he has retained the image of God in the structural, broader sense. Man is still spiritual, intellectual, rational, relational, and moral. And when I say moral, I don't mean he does good. But I mean he knows there's such thing as good and bad, regardless how he defines it. That's still there. But the functional aspects, the functional sense has been lost. It's been lost. And so fallen human beings still possess those gifts and capabilities that God has endowed him with. They are still all of those things that I just mentioned, but now in a functional sense, they use those gifts in a sinful and disobedient, self-centered way. So man no longer relates to God or others, or nature, in the way that he was designed to when he was created. But now he rebels against God. He abuses his fellow man. And he either worships or destroys nature. Functionally, man is totally broken. Totally broken. But the good news is, God set in motion a process by which this functional aspect of the Imago Dei, the image of God in man, would be renewed. Do you know how that process begins? With regeneration. With being born again. You see, the Bible teaches that regeneration is the initial act whereby the process of restoration of the image of God in man begins. That's when things begin to turn around. That's when the building begins to be put back together so that we can begin to rightly relate to God and rightly relate to others and rightly relate to nature. It all starts when we are born again. That's when the image starts to be renewed, and that process of renewal is something that continues on throughout our Christian lives. It's something that's just continually going. It's like, you know, some masons and carpenters out there on the side of the building just continuing to put it back together, to get it back in place, so that we can now again worship God rightly instead of rebel against him, obeying him and loving him. And we can love our neighbor as ourselves and do good to him rather than abuse him and just use him for selfish purposes to advance our own means and ends. And we begin to relate to nature rightly, no longer abusing nature, worshiping nature. That's when it all begins to change. And that process of change just continues on. That's why I read 2 Corinthians 3, because that last verse there is a verse I love, as it tells us this very truth. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, writing to the church, to those born again, possessing the Spirit, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being, present tense, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. The Spirit is presently and actively doing this work in each one of us, building us back together, just renewing that image that was decimated by the fall. That's what regeneration is. Have you ever thought about that? That's what regeneration is? It is the process of your renewal into the image of God. A process that will one day be perfectly consummated in glory. So now there's this process that you're undergoing, and you're going to keep undergoing it all the way until that time when you're taken up in glory. And there that renewal process will be perfected. And perfected not like it was in Adam, but perfected in even a more glorious, transcendent way. Because there in glory, there will be no possibility of sin. There will be no death. None. None. See, my friends, the goal of regeneration is the restoration of the Imago Dei. It's the goal. I mean, what did Paul write in Romans 8, verse 29? He says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. That's a goal-oriented statement. That's what it's driving towards. The goal from the very beginning was that you and I would be totally renewed into the image of God. Totally. And that's what happens in the consummation. That's when we will be like him. It's when we see him as he is. At that time, 1 John 3:2 tells us we will be like him. And that's our hope. It said all that happened at the fall comes full circle. Comes full circle. And it started there when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. Peter talks about it even there in Acts. The restoration of all things. It's undergoing. The lame man leaping there at the temple is showing that. See, restoration is happening. And so many of the miracles that we find are pointing to that very thing. This restorative process is now undergoing as we're marching towards the consummation when everything will finally be perfected. And all that is wrong with man and all that is wrong because of man will finally be made right. And so it is. That's what the image of God involves. It's structural. Understand that? And it's functional. It's both. And the functional aspect is broken. But it's being renewed in regeneration by the Spirit and will be perfected, the consummation in glory. So that's what the image of God involves. But I don't want us just to see what the image of God involves. But I also want to see us to see what it implies. What does it mean that we've been created in the image and likeness of God in a more practical sense? And this is an important thing for us to understand, because in the realest sense, understanding just how majestic man is as one created in the image and likeness of God has massive implications, not just on how we view God and how we view others, how we interact with nature, but also on how we view ourselves and how we choose to live as those created in His image and likeness. And so what are the implications to this? Well, the first implication is that this means there is a uniqueness to the human race. There's a uniqueness to the human race, meaning man. And thus, when I say man, I'm speaking generically of man. It's male and female. It's humankind. But man isn't just another animal. He's not a higher animal or a rational animal or a spiritual animal or some more evolved animal. Man is not an animal, but man is one who's been created in the image and likeness of God. And this is something that is just screamed out from our text. Five times in verses 24 and 25, we're told that the beasts of the earth are made after their kind, after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. But then we come to verse 26 and verse 27. And with the creation of man, suddenly we're told something new. Man isn't now created after the kind of any previous sort of animal or species, but man is created after the image and likeness of God. I mean, that's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling. And that's one writer I was reading said that what that means is man is in the genus of God. We're not in the genus of any animal. We are in the genus of God. We have been created in His image and likeness. Paul in Acts 17 calls us His offspring. That's the reality. So we're not just part of the animal kingdom. And this is something that we need to see. You and I and the person sitting next to you and across from you and behind you and on the other side of the world from you is unique. Unique. And that they are uniquely created in the image and likeness of God. Now, there is another implication that flows out of this as well. And that is that not only is there a uniqueness to the human race, but there is also a unity to the human race. Meaning there is no one who is any less human than anyone else. No one. It doesn't matter where they are, how they lived, what color their skin is, what sex they may be, how big or small, it doesn't matter. This tells us there is a unity to the human race, as all men are created in the same image. There is the same stamp of God upon all men. And this is something we kind of get the initial hints of here in this command for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. It's that everyone would descend from them. Everybody would descend from Adam and Eve. And we see this played out through the genealogies. In Genesis 5, we have our first genealogy. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. And then we're told that Seth was created in the image of Adam. And what we find are throughout the genealogies in Scripture, we find this tracing back of all people back to Adam and Eve. Every one of them. And so it is. There is a unity to the human race. And again, Paul in Acts 17 tells us that God has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. It's from one man that all men came. And that leads to the next implication. And that is, not only is there a uniqueness to the human race, a unity to the human race, but there's a dignity to the human race. There is a dignity to the human race, meaning the human race should be universally thought of in a high and exalted way. We should regard man as something special. And thus, all people should be treated as such. And this is really one of the most practical implications that come out of this. I mean, it's amazing to see how the farther you get away from belief in God and belief in man as created in the image and likeness of God, that the further away you get from that, the more vile you become in your treatment of others and in the way that you live your own life. The potential just is magnified. Because again, if man is just here by chance, randomly, as a result of chemicals just coming together, proteins coming together in the right way at the right time over millions and billions of years, then it doesn't say that man is to be treated in a respectful and dignified way. There's nothing that says that. There's no reason why. But there is reason why in this. It's that person bears the image and likeness of God. And I alluded to this earlier in Genesis 9. This is why murder is such a heinous crime. It's because it is an attack on the Imago Dei. And being an attack on the image of God, it is likened to being an attack on God. You are attacking God when you attack one created in His image. And that person who does so in a premeditated way is to be put to death. Likewise, when it comes to cursing another, there's the same basis, the same principle at work here. You don't do it because in essence, you're just cursing God. And you're then praising God over here, but then cursing Him as you curse those created in His image. You see, it shapes the way we treat others. It really does. The more you can internalize this, the more this grips you and you see that, you really see this person is created in the image and likeness of God, the more that truth comes home to you, the more it will shape in a positive way how you interact with others, doing for them things that you would otherwise never do. Seeing that has that shaping influence upon us. As Calvin put it, we are not to consider what men merit of themselves, but we are to look upon the image of God in all men, to which we owe all honor and love. See, we see that person as the image of God, and we treat them very, very differently. Now, along those lines, it's important that we view ourselves as those bearing the image and likeness of God. Because it too affects the way you live your own life, the way you, quote, treat yourself. Do you live life in an abusive way, abusing your body in ways that is not honoring to God? You see, again, the Bible is always pointing us back in this direction to consider who you are. Paul, twice in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, uses this very argument to exhort us away from sexual immorality. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know, again, who you are? That you are the image of God, and the Spirit of God is there in you, reshaping and renewing you. Because of that, live your life properly, as would be honoring to God. And so there is a uniqueness, there is a unity, and there is a dignity to the human race. And then that leads to our final implication, that there is also an authority to the human race. An authority to the human race. And we see this in the command to subdue the earth and have dominion over it in verses 28 through 30. Now, I don't have time to get into all that could be gotten into with this, but what this tells us is that God has given to us, to man, to humankind, the earth, to rule over, to govern, and to subdue as stewards over it. And this is what is known as the cultural mandate. It's that it's our responsibility to properly manage this world. You can almost think of it like your landlord. And you are to manage this world in the best possible way for the good of the one who owns the world and for the benefit of those who live in it. Just as if you were the landlord of a building. You are the manager of a building and you're trying to use it for the benefit of the one, to bless the one who owns it and to benefit all those who live in it. That's really the way that we are to think about it. Because so often the world is abused. So often the world is misused. So often the things in the world are idolized. But it's our responsibility, as those created in the image and likeness of God and given this mandate to rule, to do so in a way that honors God. Now, I don't have time to, again, get into all that looks like. But in summary, again, just think of it in the sense that we are to manage the world and its resources in a thoughtful and God-honoring way, not in a greedy and self-serving way, in a way that is a blessing and a benefit to all those who occupy the world. It's a shame because, you know, far too many people look at the world and its resources as something to profit from, whether it be energy resources or food resources or any other type of natural resources on earth. They look at it as something to profit from rather than as something that God has given to be used for the good of humankind. That's why he gave us the creation, placed us in it, and gave us dominion over it. And so, there's much that could be said about the cultural mandate, but I think we would do well to just think about those things as image bearers. And so, with that, we understand, hopefully, what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God. There is so much that could be said about this. There are seminary courses built around this. Human anthropology. What does it mean to be man? What does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? And I hope that you understand what that means structurally as well as functionally. I hope you understand and can see the implications of that in the way you live your own life, the way that you interact with others, the way that you interact with creation, and in the way that you interact with God. Because in the realest sense, if you don't get this right, it's going to be hard to get a lot of other things right. It's interesting, in systematic theologies, oftentimes the way they start with revelation, and then they go to who is God and then who is man. I mean, those are the most fundamental things that we need to know. So may this be for your benefit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us and for creating us as you have in your own image and likeness. That, Lord, you have made us so uniquely. I pray that you would help us to really see and appreciate your creative work in the creation of man. And that, Lord, you would help us to take the things that we've seen here and learned here this morning and help us to flesh out these applications and the implications more and more so that it might really impact us in these different spheres that we see in Genesis 1, the sphere of how we relate to you and to others and to this world. Lord, we pray that we would, being made as we have been, structurally being fitted and gifted as we have been, that we would function rightly and that this restorative work that you are bringing about in each one of us, that would continue to advance and even accelerate so that we might function in even a more proper and a more God-honoring way in our relation to you, in our relation to others, and in relation to this world in which you've placed us as stewards. Lord, we bless you and we thank you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.